The weather terrorists, as some people call them, were making it sound like it was just going to be a zoo again. And even at 5 o'clock, I was watching the news, and like, if you want to avoid the snow, then stay inside and watch these shows. I'm like, it's not even snowing out. I want people to come to class. Yeah, I live 30 minutes away, though. All right, let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we again come before you, recognizing your mercy, your power, and your grace, and we thank you. We thank you for giving us your Son. You sent Him to save us, and you sent your Spirit into our lives so that we would fix our hearts and minds on Him, as He is the all-sufficient Savior of every single one of us. And today we are continuing to learn about Him, Lord, through what You have given us in the Gospel of John. And Lord, may we further understand today the price that was paid for our redemption. May we see Your grace, may we see Your glory, and ultimately may we be fortified even more, and may we believe that this is the One, Jesus is the One whom You sent. We thank You for Him, and we commit this time to You in His name. Amen. Okay. Before we dive in, any questions on the last several sessions? Anything outstanding that anybody's still wrestling with? We have 2 weeks counting tonight left, so we're approaching the end. We have the Passion and Resurrection narrative here this week. So we're going to read through the narrative and go through the emotions of sorrow and joy as Jesus promised in His farewell discourse. And then we're going to get into a lot of the concluding issues next week. So if there are no questions or comments, I think it would be good to jump into this as we got a lot to go through. Just to remind us of where we left off, we had the arrest and betrayal of Judas in John 18. We had Peter's denials. Then Jesus was brought before Annas, the former high priest at that time, but still called the high priest. And then he has gone before Pilate. And Pilate has been questioning him. And we do well to remember that throughout this narrative, John is always wanting us to remember that Jesus is in control of everything that is transpiring. This is going forth according to divine design. So we want to keep these things in mind. And John is going to continually remind us of these things. And where we left off was the Passover custom to release someone. And the crowd wanted Barabbas, who was an insurgent, rather than their king, the king of the Jews, Jesus. So let's jump back into the narrative here, picking it up right there with John 19. Verses 1 through 6. Let's move forward here. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him." So first, Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Now, we want to put ourselves in the first century context of scourging. Oftentimes, we may think of scourging as just taking a bullwhip or something, or one of those little somewhat just maybe stinging whips, and that's what was used. Scourging in the first century was a very violent and bloody act. There were a scourge whip was made out of long cords, and at the end of the cords there were bones, teeth, and claws, anything really that would dig into the skin and rip. And oftentimes the person undergoing the scourging would die from the scourging. It was that intense. There are accounts of people's insides spilling out because of how severe the scourging was. So this isn't just a couple of surface whips. This is intense scourging here. And after that, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and putting it on his head. Now, they did this to mock him, but I think there is some theological significance here to the fact that this is a crown of thorns, knowing what we know about what Jesus is undergoing here. What in the scriptures? Where did thorns come from? And what do thorns cause us to think about? Anyone? Bob or?
Well, I have somebody else.
Oh, okay.
The curse of sin.
Yes, you want to repeat that in the mic?
The thorns come from the curse of sin.
Yes, if we recall at the beginning of Genesis. The curse, when the curse came forth, thorns were coming. You know, that's part of the curse because of sin is thorns came forth from the ground. So Jesus is bearing the penalty of the curse here. And put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now this, they replaced the word Caesar. This was a common phrase during the first century. "Hail Caesar" is what the Romans would say. Well, here they changed that phrase to say, "Hail, King of the Jew," and they were Jews, and they were doing this in a mocking manner and slapping him in the face. Now Pilate, who, as we've read before, finds no guilt in him and does not want to put him to death, brings him out. And basically, I think he's bringing him out to show, okay, he's whipped, he's scourged, he's scourged, and he's humiliated. So he's no threat. So I'm bringing you out to show you I don't think he's a threat. This is your king, and he's not a threat. I think that's what's going on here. I think that's Pilate's intent here. But he says, "Behold the man." And as has been done so much, and I think so much of Pilate's words are to be read with irony. We've seen that so far in many times throughout John, that the enemies of Jesus and the enemies of the gospel speak and say something with a certain intent, but there is an ironic twist to it that in some sense of what they're saying is true. If you remember Caiaphas is one in particular, when he says, "It is more expedient for one man to die than a whole nation perish." Well, he had a certain intent there, but it was an ironic statement. Even John notes that he was in some way prophesying here. So I think we're going to see that throughout this narrative, especially through Pilate. "Behold the man." What else may be going on here? Anybody want to? Knowing John's propensity for irony, what might John want us to hear when Jesus, who is undergoing pain and suffering, his passion, comes out with the statement, "Behold the man"? Anybody want to take a stab at it?
Was the Greek, is it odd?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think so.
Doesn't John say, "Behold the Lamb of God"?
Yeah, they're in it. Previously, yes, previously in the beginning of John, very good, there's an announcement by John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Did we find out? He's decoding.
That's a good reading, Tim.
I do. Yep. That's definitely the things that I want us to see here, and you're right on track. I certainly think we want to read this.
Yes, Anthropos.
Yep. So it is Anthropos. So behold the man.
The human.
Yeah, and exactly, the man, the human. So I think we have, juxtaposing what Tim just said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and behold the human, the man, this is the human who is the spotless one. The Lamb of God who is taking away the sin of the world. Now, don't get me wrong, that's not what Pilate's saying. That's not what he's saying. He's bringing, behold the man, this is just a human. But we as readers of John know this is more than just a man. But yes, he is the man. And I think with the statements regarding the guilt of Jesus, it's stressed over and over again in various ways, no guilt. No guilt, innocent. So thinking about this, this is the sinless one. This is the spotless Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. So again, remembering Pilate's statements here, I think we should read these very much with irony, and we're going to continue to see that as we even go to the cross. So, behold the man. Pilate intends it to be, he's not a threat, but I think John's intent, we should read underneath that, yes, he is the perfect Passover. I wrote down here, the perfect Passover lamb. The new Adam, if we want to say that.
Well, yeah, study Bible comments on this verse. It says, a natural way for Pilate to introduce the accused, but providentially a significant statement. Jesus is the last Adam who sums up all that humanity could and should be.
Exactly. I think we want to read it like that. I think John intends us to hear that. But even with this, beaten, crown of thorns, they cry out for crucifixion. And Pilate says to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. Again, no guilt. Now let's move on to the next passage here, and we'll see their response to this. John 19:7-12. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be king opposes Caesar. So first the response, take him yourself and crucify him. And the Jews answered him, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die. Well, first off, we should read this and see that they aren't following the law even as it is written. They're demanding somebody to be crucified at the hands of the Romans. And we've talked about this last week. The charge would have been blasphemy. And the sentence under the law for blasphemy was stoning. But they're crying out for crucifixion. And again, we can look back last week, remembering, I believe it was last week, that they brought him to the Romans in order to fulfill that which Jesus had declared regarding the way he would die. I think we have a question or comment up here.
Okay, I might be getting a little bit ahead of you here, but in verse 11, therefore he that delivered me to you has the greater sin. Mm-hmm. So what's Pilate's sin? Because at this point, he's done everything he can to set Jesus free. Is that, well, I guess you do have the beating.
Yep. Yeah, you have the beating. You have, I'll hit that now. So we see number one in the statement, you would have no authority over me if it had been given you above. Again, we got to remember what's being said here. Jesus and the Father are in control. Then as we move on, he declares, for this reason he delivered me to you as the greater sin. The main focus here is the Pharisees in that statement. The Pharisees are the one with the greater sin because it was their Messiah. They had more knowledge. They had more accountability. But yes, it's true, though, that Pilate still has sin here. Greater sin. Greater sin means there is some sin on Pilate's part. So Pilate's sin here is, number one, yes, crucifying the Messiah. We could be reading this proleptically also, as we've talked about last week. He is going to eventually give way out of, as we're going to see, out of fear to Jesus being crucified. So yes, the scourging, the crucifixion, and condemning a man who we believed was innocent to die is sinful. So that would be my answer to that. Anybody else want to add anything to that? So yeah, backpedaling a little bit. He made him out to be the Son of God. And Pilate heard this, he was afraid. Well, what's going on here? And as we read the synoptics, there's other things that go on. His wife has a dream. There's a lot of things going on here that is making Pilate scared. And he entered the praetorium. Where are you from? And Jesus gave no answer. Silent. And we can maybe, anybody hear echoes of a messianic prophecy here?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yep, that's Isaiah 53, am I right? Yep. So, silent, does not speak. And Pilate's in. Just doesn't know what to make of this. You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and have authority to crucify you? And here we see Pilate really doesn't have any authority. The authority comes from above. They're in control. So Pilate makes all the more efforts to release him. And then the Jews, which probably consists of the Sanhedrin, those who were persecuting and putting them to trial and delivered them over, and those who were following them, which we know there was a crowd. And then they play on a interesting card here. They said, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be king opposes Caesar. Now, friend of Caesar, from what I've read, it was actually somewhat of a title given to authorities or procurators. Someone who was very highly regarded was considered a friend of Caesar, someone very close to the emperor, the king. And what the ploy that the Pharisees and those following them did here was tried to play on the fear here that if you release this Jesus who is claimed to be a king, then this is going to get back to the ears of Caesar, and he's going to see that you're not his friend. And as we're going to read on, we see that this seems to be what turned the tide. Yes?
Outside of the Bible, in historical context, I did not read this personally, but I had heard that Pilate was on uneven terms with the Roman government as it was. Mm-hmm. They had some things happen where Caesar wasn't real happy with them, let's say. So if something like this, so when it mentions earlier in John that he was even more afraid, it could have been twofold. He was afraid of what Jesus could have really been that he didn't know. And also he was afraid of what the Roman government would do to him if he didn't release Jesus to the Jews and the Jews did in fact get back to
yep.
Caesar.
Yeah, I agree. That certainly could have been an instance there. I haven't read that, but that certainly doesn't mean that that's That's not accurate. You know, and the other thing is that we got to think about, and I mentioned this last week, was this is Passover week, which was a huge pilgrimage festival. So when all of a sudden you get a big gathering, an uprising here, that's not something that a procurator wants. That's why Pilate came down, because this is a big event with thousands upon thousands of pilgrims coming to Jerusalem, and all of a sudden there's threats of an uprising in some way, shape, or form. There's fears there too. So yeah, Pilate was feeling it on all sides, I think. So thanks for that observation. Anything else anybody wants to note regarding this portion? Notice Pilate's question. Where are you from? He's wondering, Jesus, the Son of God, where did he come from? Want to know of origins. And Jesus gave him no answer. And just as we go through this, I want to note that there are, and there's probably some we've missed already, there's so many allusions, just quiet whispers, going back to the Passover and to Isaiah 53. And to Psalm 22, we're going to see. The primary messianic prophecies and typologies are really underneath the surface, but evident here. Yes?
Why is it important to know where he's from? Because if a crime has been committed, and it was committed in Jerusalem, and that's the area of jurisdiction for the people, whatever the deal is, who cares?
Yeah, I think as far as legally goes, yeah, you know, it really doesn't matter. If you committed a crime, then this is what should be going on. I think the where are you from probably came out of this statement. He made himself out to be the Son of God. So he hears this, Son of God, where did you come from? You know, and in Pilate, or I mentioned this last week, Pilate has a pagan mind. So he's thinking Son of God. And they believed in gods and those who, you know, gods may come and visit us in some way, shape, or form. So that may have been what Pilate was hearing or thinking of at this time. Where are you from? Where did you come from? So that's probably, at least as far as the context goes, that is probably what drove that question. Oh, one more thing, and before we move on, notice that the Jews who noticed this, they're thinking like the Romans. You know, usually those who were, you know, had national pride, that gets tossed away when this can serve their purpose somehow. They're thinking like Romans. All right. John 19, 13 through 18. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. So again, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out. And again, that's going back to the immediately before. If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. So we see this. This seems to be the statement that really pushed him to give Jesus over to be crucified. Now, there's a couple significant things we want to know here, and a couple questions that I think at least we somewhat want to wrestle with. First off, he comes and sits down on the judgment seat. That's actually literally called the Bema seat, at a place called the pavement, which is part of his structure. In Hebrew, that was called Gabbatha. And now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. Now, this is very significant. The day of preparation for the Passover is the day when they are sacrificing the lambs. So John wants us to hear that. And that we do well to think, remember all the feasts that we've heard about. Feast of Lights, Jesus is the light of the world. And the other instances that we've heard of, Feast of Dedication, where Jesus is the one walking in the temple who is God made flesh. And here we have, at the time of the Passover, when the lambs are being slaughtered, Jesus is being crucified. Now, I did a lot of reading on this week and on this part this week, and it's hard to tell how specific this is, and there's some chronology difficulties here. For instance, it says here it was about the sixth hour. Now, if this was Jewish time, Hebrew time, this would be noon. But in Mark's very clear in stating that Jesus was crucified at the third hour, which would have been 9 a.m. And that seems to be the most reasonable, given that Jesus probably was crucified at 9 a.m., our time, I'm speaking in our time now, and then died at 3 p.m., and this would give enough time for Jesus to be taken down and buried before sundown, which needs to happen because we know that that was part of the chronology here that we see in this, in both the synoptics and here. Now, so how do we make sense of the fact that John says it's the sixth hour? Because if it's the sixth hour, that means he was crucified in the sixth hour, and according to the scriptures, he was on the cross for 6 hours, which would take him well past dusk, thus not leaving time. So what do we do with this? Anybody looked into this at all?
I think I have my computer. I filled out the document. I assigned this to Jonathan Kronfeld, mm-hmm. and he tore into this with a vengeance and got it all figured out. I can't remember exactly what it was, but it's on my computer. I should find that document. Because remember that, Dick? I think that's how he handled that.
Well, that's what that's actually what the solution that I kind of came down on.
Roman clock.
In what I was looking at, remembering when John was written. John was written sometime later, probably in the midst of a Roman audience. And Roman time is closer to what we think. So the sixth hour here would have been 6 a.m., which should then. This, if that's the case, and remember here, so much in the scriptures, there's oftentimes it's given in approximate time. It was about the sixth hour. Jesus was about 30 years old. They weren't so concerned with saying Jesus was 31 years and 6 months old at this date. They dealt in approximations. And that's here. This is probably somewhere around 6 a.m., could be maybe an hour later, what have you. But the verdict's going to come down. They're going to prepare Jesus and then lead him out to crucifixion. Seems to work out very well that way. I don't see any real difficulties with that. Especially remembering John's audience. John's audience is, there's certainly a Jewish aspect to John. We know that. But so much of John's audience is in the Roman Empire. So he may deal with time differently. Any questions on that part? But if that's the case, and again, I did a lot of reading on this, many have looked at what went on during the Passover, and some have stated, and I read this from several different sources, there are some that contest it, but that at 9 a.m., the Passover lamb was bound. And it remained that way for 6 hours. And then the high priest would come and slaughter it. And thus the blood would come out. And then they would deal with it accordingly. If that's true, that would match up ideally with Christ, who was nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. and died at 3. Now, that's just a possibility. That's, some have looked at the historical sources and have seen that. I don't know if we can get that specific. It's a possibility. But what I do think we can say is that this day of preparation for the Passover, John indeed wants us to see that the lambs were being crucified. And therefore, Jesus, in fulfillment, the perfect Passover lamb. Remembering back to John, we've already talked about it earlier. John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The true lamb, the ultimate lamb, is going to be going and to be sacrificed on the cross.
There was all kinds of sacrifices going on. And the high priest was like knee-deep in blood. Is that correct?
Well,
I mean, they say that it was sacrifice after sacrifice.
Yeah, there was a lot of sacrificing
going
on.
Now, being that it was the preparation day for the Passover, the evening, the night before, there was sacrificing going on. When Jesus was, I want to just back up to John 18, 1 through 6, when Jesus went over the ravine of the Kidron. Mm-hmm. Okay, at that point in time, it was still that day of preparation. There was sacrificing going on at that time also in the temple. Now, I had heard that this ravine of the Kidron was behind where the Temple Mount was, where the sacrificing was going on. And this is kind of symbolic, mm-hmm. that there was so much blood that the blood would trail out into the ravine or brook of the Kidron. Hmm. So when Jesus in John 18:1 went out across that brook, it was the water was stained with the blood.
Yeah, that could be. I hadn't read that in any of my commentaries, but that certainly is possible. Do you know where you read that at? Do you remember? What was MacArthur?
Yeah.
In his study Bible, or was it in a
sermon?
In a sermon. Okay. Yeah, that's certainly. I hadn't read that in any of my commentaries or background, but certainly something to that if that's the case, because John again mentions that the Kidron in the river, so he mentions that for a reason, so that there may be something to that. So, but yes, very much so. This is the day of preparation for the Passover. The lambs are being slaughtered, and the lamb is about to be slaughtered. Crucify him, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? And again, this sorrowful statement, we have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. A condemning statement. They have rejected the true king and accepted the ones to whom the nation loathed. The Romans were not looked upon well. Now the high priests and the Sadducees and Pharisees may have liked them in some way, shape, or form because they gave him a certain status. But by and large, by the nation, the Romans were loathed. And the chief priests speaking, saying, we have no king but Caesar, is borderline blasphemy. Rejecting their heritage and their history. So he handed him over to them to be crucified. Now the them is interesting here, but I think the them probably is the, obviously was the guards. Specifically, not the chief priest didn't literally do this. They took Jesus therefore and went out. Therefore he went out bearing his own cross. Now Bob spoke a little bit about this on the sermon on Sunday. But bearing his own cross, Jesus most likely did not take what we would think of as a cross, the cross beam along with the long one that would go in. That's not how it was practiced, not how crucifixion was practiced. There was the crossbar, the cross beam, is that which they carried out. So this was tied to Jesus, or he had to carry it. And again, this could be going back to Genesis chapter 22, when, if you remember, Isaac was bearing wood on his back as he was ascending. So that could be one of the reasons why Bob and I were talking about this, about why some authors don't put something in there, and some do. Well, perhaps the reason why John doesn't put Simon, the one who helped Jesus, was to make sure we saw this better. Jesus carrying his own cross, like Isaac, willingly bearing the wood. Okay. Yes?
When I was preaching through Genesis, and I was in chapter 22, and I was researching for my sermon, I found one of the scholars was quoting a Jewish commentary that said that when Isaac was carrying the wood, that he was in a sense like the man condemned to die on a cross.
Yeah.
And that was Jewish commentary.
Wow. Wow, that's something else. And a lot of people think that the area that Abraham was in, and again, we can't know this 100% for sure. We can know the general area. It was right around Jerusalem. So when he was going to sacrifice Isaac. So there's all sorts of whispers that, like I said, they're there. They're evident. But they're underneath the surface. And just we need to reflect and know our Bibles as we're looking back, seeing what has come before. So Jesus went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. I think there's another whisper here, possibly to a messianic prophecy. Anybody know what I might be thinking of? Yes. Transgressors. But I'll let you say it.
numbered with the transgressors.
And he was numbered with the transgressors. So, and that is out of, again, Isaiah 53. So again, we're kind of reminding you, we're hearing things in Genesis and in Exodus and in Isaiah 53, and we're going to hear things from Psalm 22 also. Any questions on this portion? Isn't it amazing, though? Just this little section. We may just read it over in our devotions or when we're reading the Bible. But just how deep and rich it is. How much significance there is over seemingly insignificant phrase. I mean, not insignificant in their value, but seemingly innocuous statements such as bearing his own cross that may have this whole other level of significance to it that we don't attach to it right away. Yes, question back here.
When I was reading through this week and he was talking about Christ bearing the cross, I was thinking back to last week's sermon where Jesus had said this to his disciples, and if they were there watching this, they were actually watching this whole, what Christ had said to them being laid out before them on what it meant to be a follower of Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, and how shocking that would have been. You know, Jesus was bloodied and beaten beyond the recognition of a human being, as we read in the Scriptures. So, I mean, this is, this is heavy stuff here, and this was the price that was paid to buy us. You know, I think it's always good to step back and look at these things, and this is the work of God. This is what God sent His Son to do. To purchase us for all eternity with this. It was, what a price. What a price. All right, let's... You know, just another thing to note is the narrative of the crucifixion is so quick. There they crucified Him. You know, probably how that was... Crucifixion was probably done really quick too. It wasn't drawn out. They laid Him down, nail, nail, nail. I mean, they were good at what they did. Yep, a lot of practice. Nail, 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 bam. And then the narrative is like that too. Bearing his own cross, took him to the skull, crucified him. It was around at the time of Antiochus, right? So what's the earliest? I mean, crucifixion wasn't around until probably what, maybe 300 years before?
I was just looking that up last week. Well, as far as Josephus, and he's just going to deal with what happened to the Jews.
Yep.
He was talking about it at the time of Antiochus. And there are many other instances of the Romans using this method. And it went on afterwards. One of the biggest mass crucifixions happened in 70 A.D.
Yeah, upon Jerusalem.
Yeah, when they came into Jerusalem. And there was also an incident in, I think, 46 to 49 in Rome where there was crucifixions going on.
Worst possible way to die. I mean, you can't think of a worst possible way. But if you're here on Sunday, remember the message. If not, listen to Bob's message from last week, and he goes through a lot of this, the brutality of the crucifixion. All right, let's move on here. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it will be." This was to fulfill the scripture, "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Okay, first we have this inscription. Oftentimes when someone was crucified, it was on a roadway. So people who would walk by and see the punishment of the condemned. And oftentimes an inscription was written above them to note their crimes. So here, Pilate had this written on Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And again, I don't think we are to read Pilate actually believing or anything here. I think this is probably a spit in their face. Here's your king. But they were upset about it. Don't say that. Say he is. Here he said that he was the king. And Pilate basically says, "Too bad. What I've written, I have written." And again, here, I think we are to read that this is irony. Yes, this is the King of the Jews. And not only that, what is being demonstrated here? The passion of Jesus is demonstrating that this is what would happen to the King, to the Messiah. Which is why we've been reading so much of Messianic prophecy up to here. This is the King of the Jews. The wounds declare that this is the King. But he had to come first to die for sins, to be a Passover lamb. So what I have written, I have written. This is the King of the Jews. And notice it was written in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek, demonstrating he is the King of all. It's not just the King of the Jews. He is the King of the Jews. He is their Messiah. But he is the King of the world. And he's the King of all eternity. And we've read about this. John's developed a theme of the inclusion of Gentiles. I hope you remember that. That started right around, actually in chapters 8, 9, and 10 it started. And then it really started to pick up steam in 12. And here, this is another demonstration. Written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So people were walking by and saw this man hanging, and that's what they would read on the top. That's the inscription. And then we have the dividing of the outer garments, and this is John referring to Psalm 22, which is the psalm of the suffering servant, or suffering king. It's the psalm of David. So this is another piece of messianic prophecy that John puts in here. So this is Psalm 22, and we've already heard from Isaiah. And I'm going to get a little more into the Exodus in a moment here. So any Any other questions regarding this portion? Okay, let's move on. John 19:25-30. Therefore, the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. This is just a reference back to the dividing of the garments and the casting lots for his clothes. And then we have this story of the mother of Jesus and John. Oh, sorry. Yep. Then we have the story of John and Mary. And I think one of the things we need to look at here is, even in the midst of suffering, Jesus was still, number one, concerned about his people. And I think we can see Jesus fulfilling the law here. Honor your father and mother. In opposition to the Pharisees. We have a law, and it says that we've read the Pharisees and how they have viewed the law. And on Jesus here, even though he is suffering and about to die, honors his father and mother in accordance with the commandments. He honors his mother by making sure she is cared for. And John was the one who was going to probably live the longest, if we listen to church history. We don't know how long Mary lived. History is silent on that. But John took Mary into his own household and cared for her as his mother. And remember that even though the scriptures are silent on this, I think it's implied that Joseph is no longer around. So Joseph had died, and now her firstborn, Jesus, was about to die. And Jesus is making sure that she knows she's cared for. I think it's tender, and I think it demonstrates the care and love of our Savior. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." This could be a reference back to Psalm 22 again, of the thirst, my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, and so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon the branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Now there's Passover imagery here. And we don't recognize it because we don't see the Passover being celebrated. But in the Passover, what they would do, and this goes back to Exodus chapter 12, verse 22, they would take hyssop, which is a plant or branch, fairly strong, and in Passover they would dip it in the lamb's blood and then lift it up and put it on the top of the door. And here we see a soldier taking a hyssop and bringing it up to Jesus' mouth, to the Passover lamb. So Jesus, and I think there's two things going on here. Jesus receiving the sour wine is a declaration of accomplishment. So we combine that, the Passover imagery. Jesus has accomplished what he came to do as the Passover lamb. And he drinks it. In effect, I think, remember earlier in John, when Peter was about to fight. And Peter said, and Jesus said, "Shall I not drink the cup from which my Father has, you know, has for me?" And here we see this in the midst of accomplishment, and in the midst of Passover imagery, Jesus drinks this cup. And this is sour wine. This isn't the sedative that was offered. Remember earlier, and this is in the Synoptics, when he was offered myrrh, yes, mixed with myrrh. And that was to be a sedative, and he refused it. That's not. This is sour wine. In fact, this was would have probably prolonged, if anything. So he drank this wine as his last act before he declaring, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So the declaration, "It is finished," we've been leading up to this, the work that the Father has given me to accomplish, to accomplish, to accomplish. And now it is finished. Therefore, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And this could be a, giving up his spirit could be an aim. Remember we've talked about the Gnostic kind of backdrop that John is fighting against sometimes. Now, early Gnosticism believed that Jesus, or the Christ himself, didn't actually undergo the suffering on the cross. In fact, some early Gnostic writings have Jesus, before the suffering of the cross, the spirit of the Christ departing Jesus' body and hovering over the cross, thus not being touched by suffering. But here, John very clearly declares he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus was in the midst of that. And he didn't give up his spirit until he physically died. So that possibly could be a backdrop here, knowing early Gnosticism. Again, we don't know how developed Gnosticism was at the time John wrote his gospel, but that may be here. Any other questions, comments on this section? Yes, Tim.
I've always wondered something, and I've never mentioned it to anyone. I'm wondering if you could tell us what kind of a reading this is, good or bad. Referring to jar of wine, vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop, brought it to his lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." Jeremiah 20 or 31, beginning of verse 29, is messianic, talking about the new covenant that I will make in those days. It says in verse 29, "In those days people will no longer say, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge.' Instead, everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge." Meaning, Jesus died for someone else's sin,
right,
for our sin.
Right.
And in that day, that will never happen again, children being punished for their father's sins,
mm-hmm,
or someone having to die for someone else's sin. Goes on to say what kind of a covenant. "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. And no longer will a man teach his neighbor, saying, 'Know the Lord,' but they will all know me. I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." Mm-hmm. So I just...
Yeah, you know what? There might be something to that. I'd have to really dig into it. But yeah, when you hear the terms like eating sour grapes, and then you hear it, especially in New Covenant language, and then hear similar things going on at the cross, it's definitely something that your ears peak up. And you, yeah, there definitely may be a good reading. I don't know. I'd have to look into it more, but definitely something to certainly examine more. Yeah. Very interesting. Anybody else have anything they want to comment on or any questions? Okay, more stuff. Moving on. So the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So this The soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So we have this situation. Jesus has died, and they did not want the body to remain on the cross because the Sabbath was coming. They wanted to get it done early. So they asked Pilate that their legs would be broken. And this was a common practice. Now, why would they break their legs? Well, one of the main ways people would die on the cross was from asphyxiation, because they would get so hunkered down and beat down that they couldn't get any air. So what they would have to do is with their feet push up, which was extremely painful, push up in order that their lungs could get more air. But if you break their legs, they can't do that anymore, thus quickening the death. So Pilate asked that their legs may be broken. By the way, there's archaeological evidence for this. There have been skeletons unearthed of people that can be very clearly seen from the wounds on the bones that they've been crucified, and their legs have been broken. In fact, one of them that was unearthed from the first century, they date it. One leg was broken, the other one was actually just shattered. They did that so the death would come quicker, expedite it. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other one. But Jesus was already dead, so they did not break his legs. And there was a piercing. I'll get to that in a second. But the bone breaking is again, Passover imagery. Let's go there. Exodus 12. I'd like to at least go back there. Exodus chapter 12. Okay, I am going to read verse 46. And this is speaking of the ordinance of the Passover. 46, it is to be eaten. This is speaking of the lamb. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. So the Passover lamb was not to have any bone broken. And there is another text. Let's fast forward to Psalm 34, verse 20. I keep forgetting that Psalms don't have chapters. They're just Psalms. And this is a Psalm of David. I'll read 19 and 20. Actually, I'll read 19 through 22. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So I think you take those two, you take the Psalm and you take the Passover principle, the typology, and put them together, and that's what John is referring to here. And then you have, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. First, does anybody want to mention anything here? Anybody have anything they want to comment on before I... We have Mr. Bukowski.
Couple parts to the question. They came and they were going to break his legs, but he was already dead. So they declared him dead right there. In other words, but the soldier wanted to make sure. But it was interesting that he was declared dead. He wasn't just swooning or something like that. Exactly. He was dead.
Yep.
I think, doesn't the Synoptics say something about the one place where they were very surprised that he was dead already?
Yeah.
There was some surprise. Mm-hmm. Now, if Christ, my question is, if Christ experienced something that a lot of people have experienced, because they did a lot of crucifixions, his suffering was quite similar to a lot of humans that went through it. But yet, he was dead already. My question is crucifixion in itself sufficient to bear the sins of man? And is when he cries out to God on the cross, you know, why have you forsaken me? Isn't the punishment and the wrath of God enough, along with the physical things? In other words, getting a bigger picture of what he went through was not simply, is not simple, but it wasn't simply the horrendous physical death that he went through, but yet being the sin bearer, you know, it was, you know, it was God's wrath that put him to death.
And, yeah, I think
as well as.
Yeah, I think we need to keep both those in mind. I really do. I would agree that, you know, the physical aspect was torturous, and in one sense, although very real, it signified the greater issue going on, which was the Lord putting our sin on him and thereby, you know, condemning sin through the Son, through the Lamb. Mm-hmm. Anything else? Or?
No.
Okay. No, I agree with you. I think that we need to look at both those things. It wasn't just the physical act of being crucified. There were much more, you know, greater, so to speak, things going on as far as the Lord placing our sin on him and thereby condemning sin on the cross. Okay. It's a good thing to note, too, about the swoon. All the foolish theories that have come out somehow to declare Jesus' resurrection wasn't actually the resurrection of someone from the dead. One of them that has been very popular in the last 3 decades is the swoon theory, that Jesus fainted on the cross, wasn't actually dead, went into the tomb with no food and water and came out 3 days later saying he conquered death. I don't think someone who came out after crucifixion and 3 days and three nights without water would come out and saying that they conquered death. Something, and as we'll see when we go through John 20 and 21, we're going to see that Jesus is distinct. He's the same, but he's different. He's raised, and he's raised forever. But the spear in the side, immediately blood and water came out. Now, first off, let's stay in the immediate here. The blood and water came out. Again, I think we first should see this within the context of Passover. The high priest or whoever was sacrificing the lamb would cut the heart of the lamb in sacrifice, and thereby blood would spill out for the sprinkling of it. Here, the soldier pierces Jesus and blood comes out. But not only blood, but also water. And as we have read throughout John, have we not heard John making a big deal of both blood and water? Over and over again. Water, water, blood, blood. And I think, yes, literally here, blood and water came out. But that blood and water signifies the life that comes from the Passover lamb.
So it was his heart that was pierced.
Yeah. I'm not a biologist, and I'm not very good at anatomy, but from what I've read, that's probably what happened. His heart was pierced, thereby blood and water came out. And that's what would have happened to the Passover lamb.
I think he's very specific, too, that there's no question as to the fact that he was dead. Both blood and water came out.
Yep. Yeah, he was human. This was a human being, flesh and blood. Blood and water came out. And we read, John picks up these things in his first epistle, too. Question back here.
Yeah,
Is this another testimony then of, as John has been giving testimony of the fact this is the Son of God, the blood and water are in fact testimony?
Yeah, I think these, for lack of a better term, they speak. They speak, especially for those of us that have gone through John. This is one of the benefits of going through John in this amount of time. Remember when John 8, living waters will flow, innermost being, will flow from his innermost being? Yeah.
Yeah, and then there is that kind of a cryptic statement in John 3 about being born of water and the Spirit.
Yeah, water and Spirit. And John 4, living water will flow. So, again, I don't want to minimize this saying that this is just all figurative. This literally happened. And I believe that, and we should believe that. This is literal. But John sees significance in this, as should we. In the blood and in the water there is life. And that life comes from the fact that Jesus died as our substitute, as our Passover lamb, taking the wrath of God. Thereby, we are at peace with God. That is where that life, we have eternal life through his blood. Let's move forward here. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So he came back and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden was a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Just a couple comments here, because I want to move on to some of the stuff later in 20. Okay, the Pharisees, Nicodemus, and Joseph of Arimathea were secret disciples. And they're still not stamped with total approval here by John, because they're secretive. But they're secret disciples, and they did this because they were. They had an affection for Jesus. And we've talked about Nicodemus before. I don't want to revisit it again. But they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linens, buried him in this garden, and no one had been laid there yet. And I think this speaks to the uniqueness of Jesus. And because of the day, it was the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So that he is in the tomb before sundown, thus preserving on the third day. So, and another fulfillment here, I think.
To have a tomb, you had to be wealthy.
Yeah.
So the rich man's tomb,
yep.
Fulfillment of prophecy.
Fulfillment. He was with the rich in his death. Isaiah 53.
Was it Nicodemus?
It doesn't really say. I'm trying to remember the synoptics. For some reason, I've always thought of it as Joseph's, but I don't know. That's just what my mind has gravitated towards. I don't know. What's that? What was the evidence for it? Okay, wait. It may be Nicodemus. I'm not sure. If anybody wants to research that and come back. Either way, yes, there's a definite wealthy aspect here. Tomb and these linens and spices. And this quickly, yeah. So they laid Jesus there. So Jesus has now been buried. He was crucified, died, and now he is buried. Now let's move on. Okay, we've been mourning now. Now we can start rejoicing. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter, and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. Okay, if this is the first day of the week, this would be as we know, what we know as Sunday. And it was still dark that Mary made her way to the tomb, and she saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And her first thought isn't that he's raised, it's that they've taken him away somewhere. So she's not expecting to see the risen Lord here. She's going to, thinking she's going to see her master who had just died. We do not know where they have laid him. So she goes and tells Peter and John. And as we see here, John is a faster runner than Peter. He gets there first. And he, notice that I think the imagery here, the terms really have a nuance of an eyewitness. Stooping in and looking in, remembering. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. He saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which he had on his head not lying with the other, but rolled up in a place by itself. This is interesting stuff, and I did a lot of reading on this, and I really don't know what to make of it. Some have, the Greek's kind of ambiguous here, and some, it can be taken that the linen wrappings and the face cloth were like folded nicely, but it also could be that it's just undisturbed. It's still rolled, in the sense that it had not even been unwrapped. And that, to me, that I tend to lean towards that, in the sense that Jesus was raised and he wasn't even unwrapped. As we'll see, the resurrection body has mystery to it, and Jesus is the first fruits, and he is the first one of this new human race, the resurrected ones, and. It may be that he just passed through the linen cloths. But one thing I do think we should note is that the grave cloths are in the tomb. And that's where they're going to stay. Because Jesus isn't going to need them again. He's raised forever. Lazarus, remember, came out with the grave clothes on. Unbind him. And he was going to need them again. Jesus doesn't need him again. He's raised forever. And then we have a wonderful statement. John enters, and he saw and believed. And remember this. Remember I was talking about the whole purpose of signs in the narrative of John? This is the big sign. He saw and believed. And notice what he saw. An empty tomb. And we have that same evidence today, do we not? There is still an empty tomb. So saw and believed. He saw and believed. And so the great sign was the resurrection. Anything else anybody wants to note regarding this passage? John 20:9-17, "For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Okay, first, they did not yet understand from the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. This is speaking of, even though they believed that he rose, they didn't quite have the significance yet that he must rise from the dead in accordance with the Scriptures. And that will come as they proceed in being taught by the Lord and through the giving of the Holy Spirit. So the disciples went away again to their own homes, but Mary was still standing there weeping. And she looked in, and there are two angels, and I think it's implied here Mary didn't realize they were angels. She didn't know who they were. Probably somebody, again, she thought Jesus was the gardener. So she thought they were somebody employed by the garden. She's concerned again. She's still thinking that they've laid him. Again, she's not expecting to see this. This isn't something she's willing into existence here. She's not hallucinating. "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you laid him." And then he says her name. And she turned and understood. I think probably him saying her name was what finally clued her into the fact that this is Jesus. And then we have this odd statement, "Stop clinging to me." And I really had trouble with this at first, because I used to read this in the Old King James, which I think it says, "Do not touch me." And all sorts of stuff has been written about that. It's not a very good translation to say, "Do not touch me," because it seems to imply that Mary can't touch him, but then all of a sudden later he says to Thomas, "Well, touch me, put your fingers in my wounds." This is translated better, "Stop clinging to me." I think probably what happened was she realized it was Jesus, clinged to him, and didn't want to let him go. And I think Jesus saying, "Stop clinging to me, I haven't yet ascended to my Father," saying, I'm not leaving yet. So instead of clinging to me, I'm going to give you a mission. Go and testify. So he goes and tells them about Jesus. "I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." Yes, Brian.
Why couldn't she recognize him?
Well, that's what the interesting thing is. The text doesn't tell us. And there's a couple, number one, she's just crying, so who knows? She could have been having a hard time seeing through the tears. The other thing is, and I think this goes beyond it, as we read in the other resurrection accounts, many had trouble recognizing Jesus. And I think there's a couple things. Number one, they had just witnessed Jesus being beat to the point where he is not even recognized as a human. And all of a sudden seeing him 3 days later, completely restored, yes, raised from the dead. And not only that, we don't know what the resurrection body is like. We don't. But enough evidence was given finally, and we'll see that as we go on, that yes, this is indeed the same one that died on the cross. Yes?
One time, some years ago, which is a rarity that we were ever down at Christmas. I mean, it's been over 10 years. It had to be because since I've been the senior pastor, I have to be here at Christmas. But anyhow, we were down with my folks at Christmas and went to the Methodist church. And the Methodist pastor was using the King James to try to prove that Jesus didn't have a real body. The reason she couldn't touch Jesus was this body wasn't like an ordinary, it was some sort of a
spirit
body or something. And so it was just a bad translation.
Yep.
And she used that one because that helped her prove her false doctrine. Of course, these Methodists, they don't know the difference.
Well, you know what, the other thing too, if you keep reading in John, as we're going to see, He tells Thomas to touch him. put your hands in my soul. I mean, they're obviously not taking things in context, whoever's reading there.
I'm missing a connection between verse 8 and verse 9. If he says he saw and believed, and the next thing is, for as yet they didn't understand the scripture, what did he believe?
I think reading this, I think he believed that Jesus was risen from the dead. I think the next statement is that they really haven't come to full comprehension of the significance of what happened. That's I think how I would read that. That understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. They're believing that he's risen, but why and how and in accordance with what scriptures, that's going to come later. And I think in this further highlights the progression that the disciples, the apostles, are on. To not understanding, to starting to understand, to finally, as we'll see, they're going to, in some sense, receive the Holy Spirit in a moment. So let's move on. I want to get to that. Oh, yes.
Just thinking later on where Doubting Thomas, where he, you know, touches his, you know, nail-scarred hands, it doesn't appear he's got all the other, like he went were beaten and scars
right
from his head.
No.
Study.
Yeah, and I wrote a book about that. Yeah. I do. The scars remained. The scars of the cross. Everything else was restored. But the scars remained. And I think those scars will remain forever. Because they're not something that mars Jesus. They sing of his glory. They will always be scars of remembrance, reminding us of the price that was paid for our redemption.
And I do.
I think that, you know, just imagining seeing Jesus when we're in glory, walking with those nail-scarred hands, just what can we do but bow at his feet? Eternal signs of remembrance. I might reserve some of this for next week, because we only have a chapter next week, and then that first one. So I kind of want to slow down here. I don't want to rush. Let's read this, and we can maybe start on it, and then we'll conclude the rest of this. It may be the 24 through the end of John may be a better place to start next week anyway. John 20, 18 through 23. Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. For Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Okay, 2 minutes for all that. The last part, maybe we should shelve that too for next week, because I think there's a lot we want to talk about there, rather than just trying to fit it into 2 minutes. Let's go up to when Jesus showing the hands inside. First, Mary Magdalene comes and announces, "I have seen the Lord." So Mary listens to Jesus and goes and proclaims that she has seen him and recounts what was said to her. And when it was evening on that very day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Okay, now, there's a kind of debate about this. I think this text kind of implies that the doors were shut and Jesus appears in their midst. Some have said, "Well, you're taking it too far. It doesn't say that Jesus just didn't knock and they opened the door and brought him in." Well, yeah, it doesn't say that, but to me, saying that the doors are locked seems to indicate that John is trying to say something here. So again, going back to the issue of the resurrected body, is different. We can't really speculate. We know it's different. We know it's imperishable. The ins and outs and exactly what we'll be able to do, we don't know. We have to wait. Be patient. It's going to be good. Yes?
I think you're right, Ryan, because look how many times during Jesus' ministry that he was the heat was on, and all of a sudden he would disappear.
Yeah. And I think, I think when we read this too, when you just read it, the doors were shut for the disciples were there for fear of the Jews. They were locked in, you know. And then Jesus stood in their midst. This is almost theophany language here. Peace be with you. And then showed him his hands and side. And note this, the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Remember the farewell discourse. You will mourn, but your mourning will turn into rejoicing. And here we see that fulfillment. And the rejoicing won't stop because he's raised forever. And he showed them the hands and side. This is identity. I am the same one who endured the cross. And now I am raised. It's 8:30. So I think this is a good place to stop. We'll pick up with the receive the Holy Spirit, because that's a big issue. And the retaining the sins. Thomas' confession. We'll dig into that next week, because I know we'll be able to get through it. Next week, questions. Okay, read 20:31 through 21:25. Also probably reread from Receive the Holy Spirit on. What is it, 23? And then first question, and I put periods here. I apologize. Not good at grammar. These are supposed to be questions, not statements. Remembering the transitory faith versus authentic faith throughout John's narrative, how is the purpose statement in 20, 30 through 31 now better understood in light of what we've studied up to this passage? Okay? So let's read that passage now, which we started with, and remember all that John has taught us about what it means to believe. And what it means to believe in vain, in a sense. We've read people who have believed in vain. And these things have been written for us to believe. So let's think of that. And then just what's the purpose of the epilogue? The whole chapter 21. Why may John have put that in there? Because there's a real fitting conclusion at the end of chapter 20. And then he picks back up and gives us a whole other chapter. So think on those things. Until next week. And we finish up next week. And thank you very much. I am just loving this course. Thanks.